1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. Listen to the word of the Lord. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. The same time is the new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort, the assurance, the encouragement it gives us in our knowledge of you and in the certainty of your saving of us and of your keeping us. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at this word, that your spirit be upon us, that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, your truth would be brought forth and would be laid into our hearts, would be planted there as a seed to take root, and that we would bear much fruit, Lord God, to your glory through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. John's encouraging his congregation or congregations, because this could be a circular letter to a number of churches around the Ephesus area. They've been troubled by false teachers who have said John's witness is good but not complete, that there's more they need to know, and these false teachers claim they're the ones who have it. Part of their teaching is that sin is somehow not as serious in a person's life as John and the apostles have made it out to be. John takes that on directly and says, in whatever way they decry sin, they are wrong. Sin is real. It exists. God says it exists, and in fact, Christ has died to deal with that sin. So don't be troubled by these people who minimize this sin, this idea. But realize that if you are in Christ, you've accepted the testimony of God, and that in Christ your sins are forgiven. That Christ is the full payment, the full satisfaction for your sin and guilt and shame before God, and that you are in him and safe in him. And because you are in him, God's word is being perfected in you. God is completing and going about the work of salvation that he has called you to. There are those, he says, who will continue to argue against you, but these people are in darkness. One way that you can tell they're in darkness is the fact that they hate the brothers. They live in such a way that there is no love for their so-called brothers in Christ among them. I say so-called because they themselves are not in Christ, and their brothers in Christ are not really brothers in Christ, because those who are hating them are not in Christ themselves. It says these are the ones who you need to not be afraid of. God is dealing with them. You yourself, he says, can be assured of this, that as you love one another, as you rest in Christ, as you accept the word of God concerning sin and salvation, the word of God, John says, that I've given you, you can be sure of these things, that you are in Christ. And then that's really summing up to chapter 2, verse 11. Verses 12 to 14, which we look at today, function as, again, a reaffirmation of the salvation that John has, of the confidence that John has in the salvation of this congregation, of these people. Again, you know, when you have people who leave and because they say we found a better way, and they continue to have contact and conversations with folks, people can get really antsy. Well, do I really know what I say I know? And do I really understand what God has really said? And do I, in fact, know what God has really said? So it's not an easy thing to isolate that bad teaching from the congregation, and then even within the people who have heard that, to help them put it in perspective. One thing that John wants to do here is to be careful throughout all of this to reassure his congregation, who are faithful to the apostolic witness of John and to the teaching of God's word, that they are in fact in Christ. And they need not be troubled by testimony to the contrary. And this is what we find going on in verses 12 to 14. It's a reaffirmation of John's confidence in their salvation and their true living relationship with God and Christ. Now, there are a couple sort of odd things in here to take note of. As I read this, you might have noticed that I repeated this pattern. Little children, fathers, young men. Children, fathers, young men. And it's interesting, why would John say that? What does he mean by that? And the so-called experts aren't sure why John says it like this. You know, if we're going to speak to a group of people and go from and use chronological age to cover the group, we'll probably go from youngest to oldest or youngest to oldest. John doesn't do that. He goes apparently from youngest to oldest to those in the middle. And so how do you understand that? I think the way that I understand it right now is that children refer to the entire group. You know, John earlier calls them his beloved. He calls them in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. And so I think John sets up a pattern that when he writes to the congregation, he says, you are my children. You are the ones who have heard the gospel from me. I view you as those who are precious in my sight. And because of his age and experience, they accept that from him. So I think that's what John is doing in these verses. And then he says, now those who are older and those who are younger. So that in all three ways, the entire congregation is included in what John is saying. My children, little children, refers to the whole congregation. The fathers refer to those who are older and more mature. And the young men refer to those who are younger, yet still believers and growing in Christ, but haven't maybe had the time with Christ that that the older ones have had. Also to note, he says, fathers and young men. He's not talking only to the males in the church. When God gives the commandments in the Old Testament, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. There are a couple other places too where it's very clear that mothers are included with this idea of fathers. So he's not excluding women from this. He's just using terminology that says, all of you who are more mature. And likewise with young men, he includes young women. All of those who are younger in faith, but still sound in faith and are growing. But everyone is covered by this. The second thing you might see is that John says, I'm writing to you three times. And then he says, I write to you three times. And there's some discussion over what that means. I think it's simply John changing the tense of the verb for emphasis. I'm writing you these things, and then he says, I've written to you, I write to you, I let you know these things, just to make the rhetorical point more clear, that they are in Christ, and they do know the truth, and they can be confident in that. Now, that's by way of introduction. Rather than take it line by line or verse by verse as I normally do, I want to take it subject by subject. So we'll look at the little children first, and then we'll look at the fathers, and then we'll look at the young men and collapse together in those categories all that John is saying. In verse 13, John writes, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Well, the words for children are different too, and some make hay of that. But I think essentially they're synonymous here. John is just changing up the words for the sake of variation. What he's communicating to them is his concern for them, his fatherly concern for them, and his affection for them, and saying, you know, you are my kids, and let me tell you how it is that you are forgiven, how it is that you can be certain that you know the Father. Your sins, he says, are forgiven you. He wants to emphasize for the entire church the fact that they are forgiven, because there are people who are saying, you need to know more. And John says, you don't need to know more. You know what you know, what I've given you, what you've believed is the truth. And in this truth, you can know this, that you are forgiven. We can't spend too much time with this idea of forgiveness. People react to this idea of needing forgiveness in different ways. Usually with rejection, whether it's on a personal level, when we try to talk with somebody and say that they've done wrong against ourselves or someone else, we'll often run into some flack with that. There'll be some resistance to this idea. When somebody comes to us with that, it's not an easy thing for us to hear as well. We tend to justify ourselves against each other and not admit to having done wrong, even though the evidence may be flagrant and in our faces. That's why Jesus tells the disciples, if your brother sins against you, go to him and talk to him about it. And if he doesn't hear you, take another witness with you. Because Jesus knows how hard our hearts are in dealing with this. Our hearts are turned against the idea of needing forgiveness, because to need forgiveness is to admit that you've sinned. We don't like admitting that we sinned. We don't like admitting that we are wrong or that we've done wrong. And if we find that in our relationships with one another, how much more prevalent, how much more strong is it in our dealing with God? When God tells us that we've done wrong. Now, as Christians, we're trained up to recognize this, and we've been softened and matured by the work of the Spirit. So it's not the crisis for us, perhaps, that it would be for the unbeliever. But we can remember when we were unbelievers and when we were confronted with the gospel, we said, no, that's not true. I'm not that bad. And if you were one of the few who took to it pretty quickly and didn't have a big struggle with that, you know people who do. You work with people. You may live with people now who take their sins very lightly, however serious and bad they may be, and take offense when you say, but God says, but Jesus says, but the Bible says, and they say, so what? You're just too worked up over nothing. It's not a big deal. Stop imposing your values on me. Stop imposing your morals on me. Don't be so judgmental. But we're not being judgmental. We're simply telling, this is what God has said is sin. Lying is sin. Speaking badly about somebody with evil in your heart is sin. Denying the lordship of Christ is sin. Cheating on your taxes is sin. Being short with each other, not having patience with each other, is sin. And you can go on down the list. And at some point, the unbeliever will react to most of those things. And sometimes we do too. So John is saying, remember that you were like that, but you are not anymore. You are forgiven. You have acknowledged your sinfulness. You have confessed your sins. And you are made clean in Christ. Jesus has taken away your sin. He's taken away your guilt. He's taken away your shame. That's what he means by saying, for his name's sake. He's looking to Jesus and saying, it's because of Jesus that you're forgiven. It's not because you made up for it yourself. It's not because you paid the price for it and now you're set free. He's saying it's only because of Jesus that this can happen. Remember what Isaiah says, prophesying of Jesus in Isaiah 53:5 and following. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that should horrify us at some degree, because it gives us a picture of just what our sins have deserved. All this is laid on Jesus. But it should also comfort us, because it has been laid on Jesus and not on us. He has borne our guilt and sin and shame and taken them away from us. Remember what verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2 say. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That Jesus Christ the righteous is the one who takes away our guilt and our shame. And we can be confirmed in this forgiveness by understanding that we walk in the light. That we live differently than the way that we used to live. This is verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We now understand good and evil, right and wrong, sin and righteousness, light and darkness. And we have made those changes. We have directed ourselves away from the darkness and are walking in the light. Not perfectly yet, but it describes who we are. We are people of the light. And that's another confirmation that in fact we have come to Christ and that we've been forgiven. And of course, this is the reason that John says these things, to comfort us, to give us that assurance that we really are with Him. And of course, this has come about by faith in God, by faith in Christ specifically. Somebody isn't forgiven simply because they've been born into a Christian family and have been baptized. A person isn't forgiven simply because they come into church every Sunday morning and do a reasonable job of staying awake and paying attention to the sermon and to the prayers. They're saved because they understand that they are guilty before God and they have placed their faith and their trust in the one that God has sent to save them, to be the recompense for their sin. That Christ is the one who gathers them up from their darkness and from their fallenness and raises them up in Himself and holds on to them and protects them and guards them. And this is known, and this is happening by faith, by believing in what God has said. John says to the church, little children, you believe who Christ is. You believe in what Christ has done. And because you believe in who He is and what He has done, you know that you're forgiven. That you are at peace with God. That you're reconciled with Him. No matter what others may say, you know this truth. They know further, he says, that they know the Father. Again, the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Here's further confirmation. Children really enjoy their dad. I was talking with my brother and the other day, and I know that his son and daughter really like playing with their dad and like being around him. If he's gone, they miss him. When Brent was doing some training for his job this past summer, he was gone for a week or two at a time a couple of times, and it made a big difference in the kids' life. They really noticed that he was gone. But when he was there, things were different. Things were better. They were comforted. They knew that they were okay. I think the church needs to understand, too, not just that we are forgiven, but that we know the Father. That we know who our dad is. We know the one who is there, who looks out for us and keeps us and protects us. This is part of God's work of salvation in giving us the certainty of that knowledge within, that we're not on our own, that we're not orphans, that we've been brought into a family. We are God's children. Paul testifies to this in Romans 8:15. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know this to be the case by faith. And our adoption is because of what God has done. He has decided to make this known to us. Jesus says in Matthew 11:25, as He's dealing with the disciples, that He takes a moment and gives thanks to God. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Well, the wise and the understanding in that context are the Pharisees and those who believe they're righteous before God. The little children are those who understand their sin and understand their shame and have come to listen to Jesus. They're the ones that John is talking to, the little children of his congregation. And it's the Father who has revealed these things to His children. God wants us to know Him. That's why He sent Jesus, who is the exegesis, or the one who shows us what God the Father is like, so that we might know Him, not just as God, not just as judge, not just as Savior, not just as Lord, not just as King. All of those things are true, but some of those things are true for unbelievers as well. But that we also might know Him as our Father, as one who is there for us and guards us and keeps us and looks out for us. Now, of course, the question being now, what kind of children are we to be? We excuse a lot of things that our children do because, well, they're kids, and kids will be kids, we say. Well, we're God's kids, and we can't use that excuse for ourselves. Being a child is not to be synonymous with being immature or being irresponsible. Jesus castigates the Pharisees and the crowds around him at different times, saying, "You're like children who are sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a funeral song and you didn't weep." He says, "John the Baptist comes and he comes in a very strict way, eating no bread and drinking no wine. You say, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes, I come and I eat and drink, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Guy eats too much, he drinks too much. You want this or you want that? Make up your mind." Those who reject Jesus are like children. Well, he's not what I want him to be, and I want something different. And you give that child to something different. Well, I don't want that. I want this instead. Well, John is telling us, this is your Father. Rejoice in him. Be happy with him. Be like that child, the children that Jesus once brought to him in Luke 18:15. We can be rebellious and disgruntled like the Pharisees, like the self-righteous that the Gospels warn us against, or we can be faithful and accepting of Christ and of the status that we have with God through Jesus. Now, they were bringing even infants to him, the crowd, to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, because Jesus is an important man, you know. He's got places to go. He's got people to heal. He's got people to rebuke. He can't spend time with kids because kids just kind of get in the way. It's maybe hard for us to understand as Christians, but there are places in the world and historically where children were seen as, well, not worth a whole lot to the important men or to any men until they were able to get up and take care of themselves and go to work. And that's part of the attitude the disciples were reflecting. Says, well, come on, you know, Jesus has got bigger things to do than deal with these babies and these little kids. And they'll just probably piddle on them or something like that. And that can't be right. So Jesus says to the disciples and rebukes them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." God calls us his children because we are his children as we've come to him in Christ. And like children with a loving father, we are children of a heavenly father who loves us more than we can imagine. Who in his son has forgiven us our sins and made himself known to us. And promises all the protection and all the supply and all the provision and all the comfort and everything that a human child might want from his or her father, God gives it to us perfectly in Jesus. No matter what others may say, John says, this is the truth for the church. Now then he addresses those who are the older and the more mature in verses 13a, 14a, words of the fathers. And this actually brings up the possibility, maybe even the probability, that John is writing to a multi-general congregation. That this church has been in existence long enough that you have believing parents and their adult believing children in there with them. I mean, he's writing, I think, primarily to the spiritually mature. But if John is writing this in, say, 70 or 80 AD... he's writing to a people that may well have adult believing children in the congregation. And so they've seen the blessing of God in all of this. And he says to these who are more mature that you know him who has been from the beginning. Now there's again some ambiguity about this. Is he talking as to Christ or talking as to God? Because in chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, John, in outlining the reasons that he can be believed as an apostle, says that they have been with him from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and directs that attention to Christ. And we have seen Jesus. So it might be that John is here saying that you've known him who is from the beginning. That is God. That is Christ, rather. But it could also be that he's referring to the fact that they know God the Father. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So it might be that he's also speaking of God the Father. And in the end, it may not really matter a whole lot. But some people make a big deal of it. Whether it's Christ the Son or God the Father, well, both have been from the beginning. And he says, you fathers, you more mature, you know who God is. Not just who he is, but you know him. You know the one who is eternal, the one who has been, is, and who always will be what he is. You know the one who appeared to Moses and said, I am. You know the one who revealed himself to the prophets and gave them the word to give out. You know him as he is. You know him as God who never changes. As God who is always constant and always reliable and always faithful. We sang Psalm 90 in our worship a minute ago. Psalm 90 verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is important for them to hear, because one thing the heretics are saying is that they don't really know God. Part of Gnostic theology is that the world was created not by the one great God, but by emanations many times removed from God, who we call God. Because the one who is the true God could not be involved with the physical world because the physical world is filthy and sinful. And God, being a spiritual being, cannot have anything to do with sinful things. So the Gnostics are saying, well, you don't really know the God who is above all because you only know the God of this world and you know he's not really God, although you call him God. John is saying, no, you know the one who is. This is the thing I haven't figured out about Mormon theology yet. Is there one God behind all of their many gods? I need to talk to one of them and just find out, see if I can pin them down on that. We have this privilege of not knowing a fiction that we call God, but of knowing the one who is the God of gods. There is no one beyond him. There is no one before him. And he has condescended to know us, to speak to us, to fellowship with us, to call us his children, to make us his own family. He does not change himself. He always is what he is. For I, the Lord, do not change, he says in Malachi 3:6. He is reliable like this. He always is what he is. Again, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the Father of lights, and he doesn't change who he is. He always is who he is. And what the church can know, and what the fathers, the more mature particularly, have grown in understanding and can be confident in, is that they know him. Because he has decided to reveal himself to his people. They can be confident that they know who God is and that he loves them. He speaks then a word to the young men. And this would be those who are not as mature as the fathers might be, the fathers and mothers might be. These are the young men and women who are maybe perhaps younger in faith or younger in age. They would be a lot of people like us actually, raising families, being busy doing this and doing that. And in some ways bearing the brunt of the work of the church. And he says, you young men, you younger people, you husbands and wives raising children, you single people, being busy with your life and career and being busy with the kingdom, you too know God. You can have confidence, first of all, that you've overcome the evil one. You really have made a break from being in darkness into being in light. You have overcome the evil one. You've overcome the devil. How? First of all, you believe the truth of the gospel and not the lies that the heretics have told you in John's context. You believe that God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. that there's no one else you need to go to for knowledge about God except for Jesus Himself. You believe that sin is a reality that every believer has to deal with before and after conversion. It's dealt with ultimately and finally by Jesus on the cross, but we are creatures who are in a process of sanctification. Our guilt and shame and sin is removed from us. We are righteous in God's eyes, but we still have ongoing sin to deal with. We still have the battle to be engaged in, but Christ is still for us. And we know, he says, as young people, as those who are in Christ and growing in maturity, that there is forgiveness that is found only with Jesus, and that you have this. He says, you've overcome the evil one. And their sense is that the victory is ours, and that we choose to reject evil and do the right. Not perfectly, but fundamentally and basically, we've changed the roads that we're on. We used to be like that, now we're like this. We used to be like that, now we're becoming like this. We were going that way, now we stopped and we're going the other way now. Remember, the word for repentance is metanoia, and it means not a slight change of direction, but a 180. A turning from what you were to something else entirely different. And we, as Christians, have made that change. To put it in language that Paul would use in Ephesians 4:22, we put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And we've been renewed in the spirit of our minds and have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When we believed in Christ, when we were convicted of our sins, and convicted of our shame, and turned to God for forgiveness, turned to Christ for forgiveness, we made that change. And we continue to confirm that change with every decision we make to turn against sin and to turn toward righteousness. And yet, this is what we have done, but it's the Lord who's done this in us. We haven't the power within us to do that ourselves. The victory is ours, and yet the victory is also the Lord's. Because it's God who's at work in us. It's God who is saving us, God who has justified us, God who has called us to Himself. And it's God who supplies us with the Spirit that we might turn against sin. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is he who is in us? It's Jesus. Jesus indwells us by His Spirit. And it's by His strength that we've won this victory. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we experience the results of the battle and make the choices to see this battle won. It's God who is alive in us through His Son Jesus, to give us the strength and to direct us in the decisions to turn against sin and to believe in Him. We have overcome the evil one. And yet it's God in us who has done that. He says to the younger people, you are strong. Now, I know it's fun in school or when I'm dealing with teenage boys. And sit down and do some arm wrestling now and then. And we'll see who can do the most push-ups, because young guys like to prove how strong they are. And they're always embarrassed when I can out push up them and things like that. I can't out chin up them yet. Haven't done that for a long time. But we like doing that sort of thing because young guys like to be strong. They like to feel like they're capable and mighty. They're fast and they're quick. And it's a compliment that he gives to the younger ones here. You are strong, he says. You're capable. But your capability, obviously, is from God. As you've won the battle, it's God in you who has won the battle against sin. So your strength is the strength from God. And it's your strength, but it comes from Him. And it's His strength. Isaiah 40:29, He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. This is us. This is you as a Christian. You are strong because God is with you. Because God has set His Spirit inside of you and gives you this strength. the salvation, Psalm 37:39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble, not just the strength, but the place of safety. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Again, you are strong because you are in Him. You have found forgiveness because you are in Him. Because God has called you and made you His own. And you fought this battle in His strength, by His Son, by His Spirit. He says, you have overcome the evil one and you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. And maybe this is what puts it all together. This is why we are confident in God. Why, not just as young men and women, but as fathers and mothers, as the children of God, as the children that John addresses, that we can be confident that we are in Him. Because the Word of God abides in us. The Word of God saves us. It's that Word which is preached to us. That comes to us in the ministry of the Word, and in the reading of Scripture, and in somebody sharing with us the Gospel and making it known to us, and we feel that prick of guilt. And say, huh? And we begin to explore that. And we find out that we're not what we thought we were. In fact, we're much worse than what we thought we were. But there is a salvation for us. There is a forgiveness for us. And Christ is made known to us. This is the Word having its way with you. Peter says in his first epistle, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You know, we hear all sorts of words. We hear all sorts of things passing themselves off as truth. But there's only one thing that is true. And there's only one Word that is eternal. And that's the Word of Christ. That's the Word of God. That is the Scripture. That lays out for us our condition. And lays out for us the love that God has for those who will call out to Him in faith and repentance. And make them His own. It's this Word which is our strength. We go back to the Scripture. We emphasize Bible memory and reading the Bible regularly, and catechizing ourselves with it, and catechizing our children with it, doing all things to get the Word into our heads and into our brains so that we can draw on it in times of need, so that it determines the way that we think about issues, the way that we think about our troubles. Because we find in that Word the truth of God. And a resource and a help in time of need. The battle that we're in is great. Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember Jesus in the temptation. How did He fight off that temptation? How did He answer the devil? He didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't go back to common sense and saying, well, you say that, but let me tell you what I think about all of this. He quoted the Word of God because he had the Word of God within him. It mattered so much to him. He loved it so much that when trouble came his way, he knew from the Scriptures what to say to it, how to rebuke it, not as a magic formula, but as a whole way of thinking. And when he says the Word of God abides in us, that's the kind of Word that we're to have. That's the relationship we're to have with the Bible. To know it better and better, and to understand it better and better, and to have it filling our minds. Not just because it's a memory thing to do, not just because it's a way to get a good grade in class, or a way to impress people with the facts that you know, but because it's a primary way, a crucial way, in which God strengthens you and comforts you and matures you up in Him. This Word, which abides in us, is the Word which we have believed and have committed ourselves to. It's the Word of Christ. It's the Word of salvation. And we take that Word above all other words. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's the truth of God. The word of God. The young men and women have done this and can know that they know Christ and are forgiven by Him. The fathers and the mothers, the older and the more mature, have grown in this, and they know that they know God, and the congregation as a whole can be certain. We can be certain that we are forgiven because we've taken this word into ourselves. We've committed ourselves to hearing God's word in the Bible. God's word, which is the Bible, preached and brought to us. We've been concerned to hear the word of Christ and to drink that in, to eat it, to consume it, to be hungry for it, because we know that this is the truth that we live by. And by this truth, we know that we are in Christ and are saved and are kept from the evil one and are set apart even now, certainly, for the day of God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the hope that you give to us. And a hope not as the world hopes, but a hope which is true because it's what you have said. And we know, Lord, that what you say comes to pass. We've seen it throughout Scripture, and we've seen it even in our own lives. Lord, we thank you that we have this confidence that you've given to us by your Spirit in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might be confident then, too, of the truth of our salvation, that we would be brave in rebuking and confronting and debating those who bring lies to us. And we pray, Lord, that we might be compassionate as we take the truth to them. We pray, Lord, that even with our own doubts and fears, which are many, even as we struggle with our ongoing sin, which is great, that we might be comforted and strengthened by this, that we are forgiven because of Jesus, that your word abides in us, and that we know who you are, that you never change, and your love and your purposes for your people are eternal and good and blessed, and that we have a part in that through Jesus. We thank you, God, and bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.